Right. Okay. Now then, I've got a whole load of stuff here just to share with you in a little while. But I thought it'd do better to start with the Bible. Wouldn't it be good to start with the Bible?
Good place to start.
The place I'm starting, because we're going to be looking at the book called The Song of Songs. It's 5 love poems, but we'll save that for a little while. I want to sort of set the scene in a way. And we need to start in Genesis. Everything starts in Genesis. You knew that, though, didn't you? By now, you realise this is the ultimate foundation of all the truths that the Bible expresses. They're in germ or seed form in Genesis so often. So we'll look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20 to 25. Verse 20. It's halfway through to verse 20. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Suitable helper. Someone to match him. Someone who could be his equal and partner in that sense, yeah? Couldn't find any in all the creatures that were around to try. So, the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." So we have the first marriage there, the first pair, man and woman, that God made. How long was the operation? How long did the operation last? It doesn't tell us. But I should imagine it was a fairly quick operation if God's doing it. First of all, man gave names to all the creatures. And when this creature called a woman was brought to him that God had made, he said, when he saw her, he said, what would he have said?
Wow, man.
That's what he said. Wow, man. That's the name. Wow, man. Yes.
Wow.
Yeah.
Wow.
Matthew, you must have been beautiful.
Must have been
the joy. Yes. But God doesn't make ugly stuff, and he made this couple. Matthew Henry put it ever so well. Have you heard of the old writer Matthew Henry, commentator?
Yes.
He lived in the 1700s. A long time ago. His commentaries still worth reading, very pastoral heart he had. This is a classic one that he says. He says, note that the woman was made by God taking something from the man. He didn't take something from his head that she might rule over him, or something from his feet that he might trample upon her, but from his side, near her heart, that he might love and cherish her. Mm. Right. And of course, I don't know if you're aware of this, but the symbolism of this is also applied to Jesus and his church. Because Jesus was put to sleep, and from his wounded side, he got a bride. Yeah? See, all that symbolism, just right there at the beginning, in very sort of dark form, but it's there. Right? So, that's how it's meant to be. Right? One man, one woman. In harmony, says they were together, they felt no shame, they were united as husband and wife. Right? It didn't last long, did it? Right? And in chapter 3, we find them doing a blame game. That started very early as well. But I wanted to go on to Genesis chapter 4, just a few verses there, to introduce you to another man who really did break the boundaries. His name is Lamech. He's in chapter 4, verse 19. Have you heard of him? Lamech. Several Lamechs in the Bible, but this guy is a particular prominent one. He says, Lamech married 2 women, one named Ada, and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and the flutes. He was a musician. Yeah. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron, so he was an engineer. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah, right? So they had a family. But notice what Lamech says. Lamech said to his wives, "Adar and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech
77 times. Right? What do you think of Lamech?
Not a nice
bloke. No.
He bears a grudge.
But I think he's saying that you girls stay in line. That's really what he's saying, isn't it? Yeah? Don't mess with me. I'm the boss around here. Domineering, arrogant man. That's what he is. And he married two women to prove it. Yeah? So we've got into the situation. The Bible talks about people with in marriages of multiple wives. You've got the word polygamy comes into the vocabulary of humankind, yeah? Now, just to say, the Bible talks about polygamous marriages, and Abraham was one, Jacob was one, but God doesn't approve of them. You see, God has to save people where they are, right? And they're in a mess because of sin. And multiple marriage is one of the messes they got themselves into. So God works with the material he's got, but he's aiming to get them back to that ideal that he had at the beginning.
So did Abraham marry that servant? He didn't marry her,
did he? Well, he effectively did. He did. He called it was a concubine. I don't know if you call it a wife or not, but she was.
Bit on the side, yes.
Yeah.
So what was a kid, so
sorry?
All he wanted was a kid.
All he wanted was a kid, yes.
Mm-hmm. So,
right, no kidding.
Gone in there and hip-hop,
yes.
That's
so, right. Well, it was a mistake. It was a mistake. But Jacob managed to collect four wives. So then he finished up with 12 children, or 12 sons anyway. Not a good idea, right? But there is one in this family that, in a way, points the way as to what God is after, and it's Isaac and Rebekah. And that's in chapter 24 of Genesis. Isaac and Rebekah, you get the beautiful story. I don't know if you've ever read this. This is a love story, this is, if ever there was one. Genesis 24, I believe. Isaac and Rebekah, yeah. Lovely story. Yeah. I'm going to read a lot to you tonight. You're okay for me reading? There's some good stuff. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to his chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." Right, so we move on from there. Move on to where it gets. Verse 12. He's arrived. The servant prayed. Verse 12. "O Lord God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I'm standing beside this spring and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one you've chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." Before he finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. So a relative, you see. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water from your jar." "Drink, my lord," she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. And after she'd given him a drink, she said, "I'll draw water for your camels too until they finish drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well and drew more water and drew enough for all his camels. That's a lot of water. Mm. Camels have high capacities, you know, right?
Mm.
Right. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. So he sees she's beautiful. Right? That's one box ticked. He's not going to get an ugly one for Isaac, is he? Yeah? Beautiful. One box ticked. But then when he asks about this sign, God gives him a sign. But he doesn't jump in. He's watching her. And this girl, you see, she's a worker, isn't she? She's a, if you're going to be filling up camel troughs, you're a worker, right? So, another box ticked, right, and so it goes on. And then he goes to the house, invited to the, oh, well, just wait, verse 22. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a becker and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he placed Then he asked, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She answered him, "I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, that bore to it Nahor." And she added, "We have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night." Then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." All the boxes ticked now. Yes? She's definitely the one. Right? A relative, beautiful, a worker, all of that. Absolutely bang on, right? And she goes and tells her mother's household about all these things. It's verse 28. Rebecca had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. Why did he hurry out? Why did Laban hurry out? This is completely aside. But why did Laban hurry out? His sister's come back. But what's his sister come back with?
Gold.
No, hey, the bloke's doing the well. She's coming back with gold. Tingling on her nose and on her arms, yeah. And Laban sees pounds on him. Laban is a grabber, right? As you'll find out later in the Genesis story, he's a bit of a crook, don't it? Well, not a crook, but he's on the make. Any chance he can. Anyway, Laban sees all this and he goes and finds out. Where have we got to? 29. Now, Rebecca had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arm, and had heard Rebecca tell what the man said to him, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. "Come, you are blessed by the Lord," he said. "Why are you standing out here? I've prepared the house and the place for the camels." Nice. "At a moderate fee?" No, I didn't say that, but yeah. Anyway, there we are. He invites him in. Middle Eastern hospitality, says, "Come on, we'll set you up, I'll give you a meal and everything else." And he tells them what's been happening and all this, and he explains how the journey went and how he found this girl, and the Lord's given him success. And then verse 45, "Before I'd finished praying in my heart, Rebecca came out with her jar on her shoulder. She went down to the spring and drew water, and I said to her, 'Please give me a drink.' She quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, 'Drink, and I'll water your camels too.' So I drank, and she watered the camels also. I asked her, 'Whose daughter are you?' And she said, 'The daughter of Bethuel, son of Nahor, who Milcah bore to him.' Then I put the ring in her nose and the bracelets on her arm, and I bowed down and worshipped the Lord. I praised the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me on the right road to get the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son. Now if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, so that I may know which way to turn.' Laban and Bethuel answered, 'This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you, one way or another. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go. Let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed.' When Abraham's servant heard they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord." Again, you notice. "Then the servant brought out gold and jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and her mother. And then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there." Okay? So, basically, they've got this wife for her, and it comes to the point, they wanted to stay a bit longer, but he says, "Look, I've got to go back, I've got to take her back with me." And they say to her, "Will you go with this man?" Right? And I don't know if you've heard this passage being used as an evangelistic message, have you?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Because basically, it's the father who has a son who is eligible. That's Abraham's God Isaac, yeah? The father has a son who is eligible, and this unknown servant, we don't know his name, yeah, the Holy Spirit, isn't pretty dodgy, comes along and says to this lady, "Will you go with this man? Will you go with him to be married to him?" And she's got a choice. Right? And the answer is, of course, she does go with him. And she's united with Isaac. And they're the one single couple in the whole caboodle. Right? This is the ideal marriage. Although, as you know, they're not the perfect people. They have their little problems as well. But that's an ideal marriage. Okay? That's what we're talking about tonight. Okay? And then, maybe you're aware of this, but throughout the history of the Israelites, God describes himself as the husband of the Israelites. He is their God, he is their husband, and when the Israelites become unfaithful, God calls it adultery. That they go after other gods, he
God is, of course, God has the people as his bride, you could say. And of course, that's going to move on into the New Testament of Jesus and his bride, of course, yeah? So we'll get that now. We're in Ephesians 5. We've nearly done our outline. We'll get there. Yes? Ephesians 5 is the next bit. Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. You know this bit? Right. want to get to verse 21. Right. Because usually people don't read this when they read the section on husbands and wives. Right? It says this: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the church. Each one is to pay respect to each other. Right? That's the underlying, the bottom controlling factor, right? Each one paying respect to each other. Then it says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Well, most men would say, you know, that's her under the thumb, isn't it? That's being like Lamech again, right? Submit does not mean you boot people around and tell them what to do like a dog. Yeah? It's the wrong idea. Someone said that this little joke here, this man came along to his wife, he just read this, he was feeling a bit stroppy. He says, look at that! He says, well, what do you think that means? That says, submit! Submit! You see? And he says, what does it mean? She says, it's very simple. He says, sub means under, mit means hand, and you're being very underhand, so stop it. No, he doesn't, but you got the idea. Anyway, let's just take it up. We'll just get into all of that, but it's a matter of mutual respect, right? Yeah. A husband should honour his wife, the wife should submit to her husband, yes? But it's out of love and respect. This is the whole basis. We're honouring one another, yeah? Right. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, I was speaking in an African teaching session many years ago now, and I was talking on this, and I asked the African ladies, you know, because marriage is an interesting thing in some parts of Africa. Mm-hmm. I said, ladies, who has the hardest job, the wife or the husband? And of course, they thought they had the hardest job. Yes. But I asked this: husbands have to love their wives just like Jesus loves the church. I think that's the hardest bit.
Yeah.
Yeah? And that's what we're called to do, yeah? So just as Jesus loves the church, right? And then it says, he loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, no one ever sensible, I mean people do harm themselves, don't they, but in general the right way is, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's Genesis, remember? This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. He obviously read Matthew Henry. But that's the idea. However, each one should also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. That sort of honouring and valuing and respecting one another is such a vital part of that. But he says that marriage is ultimately a symbol, a picture, an illustration of Jesus' relationship to his people.
Doesn't a husband
have to love
his wife?
He
says that
however each one
loves his wife.
Yeah.
And he loves himself, and the wife must respect
the husband. Yes.
Mm.
It's interesting. We haven't time to go into all of this, but he doesn't ask the wife to love her husband.
No.
Right? But I promise you, if the husband loves the wife as Jesus loves the church, the wife won't have any problem in loving her husband.
Mm.
Yeah. Because it's respect is the issue for the wife. Right? But it's the husband, because he's in a position of authority, you could say, he's got to show that it's not the domineering sort of attitude that Lamech displayed, you see. Right? So real love generates love, I'd say. Yeah, you got the idea. Okay, so that's the teaching that Paul bringing out. This whole matter of the relationship of man and wife is a picture, an illustration of Jesus and his church. under ideal circumstances, of course. There aren't many perfect marriages around, I guess. But that's the ideal. Then finally, we'll get to Revelation. We've covered the whole Bible tonight, and then we'll get to the middle in a moment. Revelation 21 is the ultimate fulfillment of it all, right? Revelation 21, verses 9 and 10, he says this. Come, he says, I can find it. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came to me and said, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain high and great and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So the bride's the city, in this instance, isn't it? But he's using that term bride there. I'll show you the bride, yeah? Beautiful, beautiful creation, God's people. Yes, and last verse, in Revelation 22, verse 17, we find there, again, the whole use of the idea of the husband and the wife, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. So, the ideal in the Bible is one man, one woman, in harmony and love, reflecting what God's plan for his church is all about. Yeah? Which now brings us to the middle of the Bible and to the Song of Songs. Right? Okay.
Can I ask you a question then?
You can.
The fact that it says that a man will leave his father and mother.
Yes.
But it doesn't say that the woman will leave the father and mother. Did you intend that the man will be the one leaving his family to move near the woman's family?
I don't think it was that, my dear, really. I think they set up a new home, in that sense. But it's important that the man leaves, because the danger is he wants to sort of stay at the home nest to be looked after like a little baby boy. Mm-hmm. And he's got to be a man.
It doesn't say the man and the woman
must
leave.
That's right, it's the responsibility on the man. He's to take the lead in that sense, and so responsibility for setting up a new home. Yeah.
In Catholic Spain,
yeah,
it's also, the tradition is if you meet a lady from another town,
yeah,
you will leave your hometown and you will move to her hometown.
To the town.
Yes, and it's sort of wrong when I moved here,
yeah,
and I was not.
It's not a good idea. The Bible doesn't criticize people moving at all. I think the idea is the emphasis on the man. The woman will follow where he goes. Yes. Yeah. Right. Okay. So we're getting to the middle of the Bible. That's the Song of Songs. I want to just read to you first of all some. Comments that people have made, introductions, if I can find it. Where's it gone? It's in there, isn't it? After Psalms, before Isaiah, and Ecclesiastes.
You know, when I came to the Lord, that was one of the first things that was on the
Yes, well, welcome to that, yeah. All right, now, if you remember, I said we've been looking at what we call Christology of the Old Testament with a help from a great Bible scholar of former years called Hengstenberg, William Hengstenberg. And Hengstenberg does a valiant job of trying to interpret Song of Songs. I'll just give you this little bit. Before I read that, let me read to you what the New Bible Dictionary, it's not as new as it used to be because it's quite a few years old now, but the New Bible Dictionary talks about the Song of Songs. It says, interpretation of the song has been legion. That means there's an awful lot of variations, yes? And there's little agreement among scholars as to its origin, meaning, and purpose. The vividly detailed erotic lyrics, the virtual absence of overt religious themes, and the vagueness of its plot make it a challenge to scholarship and a temptation to imaginative ingenuity. The problem of accepting a group of love poems into the Bible was solved by the rabbis and the church fathers by an allegorical method of interpretation. You heard of allegorical? Yeah, it's a sort of a story, but each of it's coded, right? So it's a bit like a parable, but more than a parable, because
lots
of clues, all hidden meanings in it, right?
Yeah.
So when it says the sun shines, it doesn't just mean the sun shines; it could mean all sorts of other things. Yeah, right. Got the idea. Right. So it sees in the love story, a clear picture of God's gracious dealings with Israel throughout her history. Once the allegorical trail had been blazed, the rabbis vied with one another in attempts to expand and redirect it. Allusions to Israel's history were squeezed from the most unlikely parts of the song, and the church fathers and many subsequent Christian interpreters baptized the song into Christ, finding within it an allegory of Christ's love for the church or the believer. In the beauty and purity of the Shulamite, the Roman Catholic scholars found descriptions of the Virgin Mary. Christian interpreters have yielded nothing to the rabbis in the imaginative interpretation of details. The allegorical approach has been predominant in Protestant thought until recently, and includes, as its advocates, such stalwarts as Hengstenberg and Kiel. Right? So this guy is an allegorical interpreter. Mm-hmm. Yeah? So he sees lots of things in the little details. I'll give you his summary. It's only a few sentences, right, if I can find it, yeah? But it's this. An important link in the chain of the messianic hopes is found in the Song of Solomon. It is intimately associated with Psalm 72, which was written by Solomon, and presents the Messiah as the Prince of Peace, imperfectly figured by Solomon at his time. In the Song of Solomon, the coming of the Messiah forms the subject throughout, and he is introduced there under the name of Solomon the Peaceful One. His coming will be preceded by severe afflictions represented under the emblems of the scorching heat of the sun, of winter, of rain, of dark nights, and of the desert. Connected with his coming is the reception of the heathen nations into his kingdom, and this through the medium of the Old Covenant people. He does a good job of trying, right? Okay, I don't believe a word of it, as you'll see. What I think is it's not a type of parable or anything else. Yeah? And the best approach I've ever come across is by a man called David Pawson. Oh, you've heard of a good man? Right? David Pawson does an introduction. It's fairly long, but it's so helpful, I really feel I ought to read it to you. Right? So you're sitting comfortably. His introduction to this really shows you how ridiculous the allegorical approach can be. Right? It's meant well, they mean well, and perhaps the best I can give you is by Spurgeon. There is a collection of Spurgeon sermons on the Song of Songs, and it's called The Holy of Holies, is the book. It's quite a big book. And some of those sermons in there are absolutely magnificent. Talking about Jesus and the church. Spurgeon, when he's talking about Jesus, you can't beat him. And he's using the verses in the Song of Songs. I am my beloved's and he is mine, you know. Or like an apple tree in the trees of the woods is my beloved amongst all the trees, you know, amongst men. And Spurgeon does a brilliant job, yes? But he's using allegory as a form of interpretation. But as good as that is, that's not the right way to tackle the book, I'd suggest, yeah? So let me read to you what Mr. Pawson has to say. I think he's brilliant. Many people are surprised to find the Song of Songs included in the Bible. It is one of the only two books in the Bible where God is not mentioned even once. Esther is the other. There's no mention of anything obviously spiritual in it from beginning to end. And its graphic description of human sexuality means that it's one of the books of the Bible that are generally avoided during Sunday school. The very title, Song of Songs, sounds strange. Hebrew writing does not include any adjectives, and so phrases such as a fantastic song or a brilliant song are not possible. So instead of the greatest song, the expression Song of Songs is used. It's just as the highest king is known as King of Kings, and the greatest Lord is Lord of Lords. It's Hebrew, in other words. But accepting that it is a lovely song gives us no clear understanding of why it is in the Bible. For not only is it unspiritual, it is also very sensual. It touches all five senses, smell, sight, touch, taste and hearing, and gives an erotic description of the bodies of the young man and the young woman in the drama. So, although it is not taught at Sunday school, it becomes something of a favourite with young people. He's got a sense of humour, yeah? For many years, I did not preach from this book because I didn't know how to handle it. But I found that the Jewish rabbis treated it as a very holy book. They called it the Holy of Holies, and even took off their shoes when they read it. Furthermore, I learnt that some Christian devotional writers raved about it. I determined to get to grips with it for myself, and so I bought commentaries and devotional expositions of the book in order to gain some understanding of it. But this just increased my sense of guilt. I was told that the book was written in hidden code and that none of the words meant what I thought they meant. I reached rock bottom when I read one commentary's explanation of a verse in chapter 1 where the woman in the drama speaks of her lover resting between her breasts, and the commentator said that this means between the old and the new covenants. I confess that this was the last thing on my mind when I read the verse. So I concluded that God must have put this book in the Bible as a kind of catch 22 to find out whether you are spiritual or carnal. It was many years before I was able to explore the book in any depth. So, what sort of literature is it? An allegory? Well, an allegory is a fictional story that's intended to communicate a hidden message. For example, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory in which each part of the story is intended to depict a spiritual truth. And many have interpreted the Song of Songs as an allegory, but each commentator seems to invent his or her own code, often with little reference to the text itself. It seems that the commentators see what they want to see and are reluctant to take the plain meaning of the text, because they don't believe that the book, with its graphic descriptions of sexuality, is acceptable as it stands. One reason for this is that Christians have generally been more influenced by Greek thinking than by Hebrew thinking. The Greeks believed that life was divided between what they termed the physical and the spiritual, with the latter regarded as much more important. By contrast, the Hebrews believed in one God who made both the physical and the spiritual, and they saw no difference in value between the two. If a good God made this material world, then material things are good. And if this same God made us male and female, with the capacity to fall in love and become man and wife, this too was good. This Hebrew way of thinking can help us in our interpretation of the book. For, rather seeing the book as an allegory, we should see it instead as an affirmation. Here, in the middle of the Bible, God is affirming the love between a man and a woman. His inclusion of the Song of Songs within the Bible reminds us that sex is God's idea. He thought it up. Indeed, one of the biggest lies of the devil that he has spread around the world is that God is against sex and Satan is for it. The truth is the exact opposite. God is saying that sex is a clean and legitimate part of a married couple's love for one another. Indeed, when conducting a marriage service, I always read part of the Song of Songs and tell the couple to read the rest of it on their honeymoon.
Oh, I love this.
But the Song of Songs is more than an affirmation. It is also an analogy. This is clearly distinct from the fanciful allegorical interpretations that we have discounted. An allegory is a work of fiction with a hidden meaning, whereas an analogy is a fact which is like another fact. Jesus used analogies in his teaching. For example, he would describe the kingdom of heaven in terms that his hearers could grasp. And the Song of Songs functions in a similar way. The love between a man and a woman is like the love of God between and human beings. Both are real, and the former helps to explain the latter. The Song of Songs is saying that our relationship to God can be like that. We should be able to say, "My beloved is mine, and I am his," in the same way that lovers speak of one another. The book was written by King Solomon, who had a gift for writing lyrics. In 1 Kings, we learn that he wrote 1,005 songs in all, though only 6 are included in the Bible. My theory is that Solomon wrote a song for each of his 700 wives and 300 concubines, but of all these 1,000 women, only one was God's choice for him, and so the song that he wrote for her was the only love song that was published as part of the Bible, and I'd agree with him. Solomon picked all the wrong ones except this one. The Song of Songs tells us that by the time he wrote the song, he'd already got 60 wives. Yes, so he messed up already, but he got that from his father. Yeah, crazy. Scholars are divided about the plot. Some argue that it involves three people, a triangular tug of war between the shepherd boy and the king and the girl, who is torn between the two. It makes an interesting story and a good sermon, because you can finish it with a moving appeal. You are that girl. Will you choose the prince of this world or the good shepherd? But unfortunately, this plot does not fit the text. Why would Solomon compose a song depicting himself as the king as the villain? Furthermore, the atmosphere is one of innocence and not of guilt. This is not an evil king seducing a simple girl. It's a pure love song all the way through. And so, it's more likely to be a plot featuring just two people, which means that the king and the shepherd are the same person. This may seem improbable until we remember that some of the kings of Israel were also once shepherds, David being an obvious example. Moses too was a shepherd before he became a leader of God's people. It's not an unusual combination. But even assuming that the king and the shepherd are one and the same, it's still not easy to understand exactly how the story fits together. It's a little like taking the lid off a jigsaw box and seeing all the different coloured pieces mixed up inside. We despair of ever finishing unless we have the picture on the lid to help us. So, let me give you the picture on the lid, so that when you read the story for yourself, all the little bits will fit together. So this is David Pawson's lid version, which I think is a good one. The story. Solomon had a country estate on the slopes of Mount Hermon. He used it as a retreat from the pressures of being king in Jerusalem. He could relax, go hunting, and forget for a while that he was king. They call it Balmoral in our place. Same idea. On occasions, he would lead sheep to find green pasture and water amid the rocky terrain. He might typically travel 15 miles in any one day. On Solomon's country estate, a tenant farmer had died. The farm passed to his sons, though we don't know exactly how many they were. They were probably three or four sons and two daughters. One of the daughters is a child. The other is grown up and is the subject of the song. Her life lacks any excitement. Her father divided the estate, giving the vineyards to the sons and daughters. But the sons made her do all the work in the house and a lot of the work on the farm. Brothers for you, isn't it? She complained that she had no time to look after their vineyards, so much that she neglected her own. Furthermore, because she had been working outside, her skin had become dark. And although blonde skin is an attractive feature in our culture, the reverse was true for her. Indeed, a bride would be kept out of the sun for 12 months before her wedding. She was conscious of the fact that her dark skin looks meant that she would probably remain a slave to her brothers for the rest of her life. One day, she's working in the fields and meets a young man. They enjoy conversation and arrange to meet the next day. After a few occasional meetings, they agree to meet every day. The meetings become the highlight of the day, and after a fortnight, they are deeply in love. One thing that troubles the woman is she doesn't know who the young man is. She keeps pestering him, asking which farm he comes from and where he rests his sheep at midday, but he evades her questions and will not tell her who he is. She is deeply in love with him, and he with her, and finally he asks if she will marry him. She's waited years for this. She is overjoyed and says yes immediately. He tells her that he is to leave the next day to return to work in the south in the big city. He leaves her to get ready for the wedding and promises to return. The next few months are the most exciting of her life. She never thought it would happen, but now at last she is to be married. She begins to have nightmares. It doesn't take very deep knowledge of psychology to interpret her dreams. All her dreams are centered on the theme, I've lost him and I'm looking for him. One night she dreams that she's running through the streets looking for her lover. She meets a watchman and asks whether he has seen him, but he hasn't. She runs around the streets frantically searching for him. When she finds him, she gets hold of him, drags him back to her mother's bedroom, and tells him she will never let him go. And when she awakes, she finds that she's holding the pillow. Another time, she dreams that her lover is at the door, and puts his hand through the hole in the door to lift the latch on the inside. But he's unable to open it, because it's bolted further down. She's paralyzed and can't move. She can't get off the bed, and he's trying to open the door, and she becomes frustrated. And then his hand disappears, and she finds that she can move, and she runs to the door, and he's gone. The nightmares have a simple explanation. She's afraid that he won't come back to marry her. She thinks this is only a holiday flirtation, and her lover won't keep his promise. Then, one day, she's out in the fields and notices horses and chariots and a great cloud of dust approaching. She asks her brother, "Who is it?" And the brother says, "The landlord, King Solomon from Jerusalem, who's come to visit the estates." They get ready to bow down low before the king. She has never seen him, and so she takes a look, only to find that the king in the big chariot is her young man. Since everyone knows that he's got 60 wives already, she realizes that she must be number 61. She leaves the farm and travels south to live in the palace. They are married, and she appears at the first banquet held to honor her. She sits at the top table next to the king and feels distinctly inferior to the 60 beautiful, fair-skinned queens in their robes all around her. When a man has more than one woman, each woman begins to feel insecure and asks whether he loves her more than the others. So she asks Solomon if they can go back north. "Can't we just lie on the grass under the trees? Couldn't we go and live upon your estate up there?" He explains that because he is the king, he must live and reign in Jerusalem. Finally, she asks all about the beautiful women all around her. She says with a tone of real inferiority, "I'm just a rose of Sharon. I'm a lily of the valley." We assume that these are beautiful flowers, but in Israel, they are tiny, little flowers which you would walk on like daisies on the lawn. The lilies of the valley grow in the shadows, and the rose of Sharon is a tiny little crocus that grows on the flat plain next to the Mediterranean Sea. The king's reply is that she is a lily among thorns, and it delights her, for lilies among thorns, by contrast, are the most beautiful flowers in Israel. This lily is white with a graceful form, and this is how her beloved sees her. And so she sings a little song to rejoice, and the song is, "He brought me into his banqueting hall, and his banner over me is love." This then is the outline of the story, the picture on the jigsaw box. There are two reasons why we should read it and study it. First, at the heart of Christianity is a very personal relationship. Being a Christian is not going to church, reading the Bible, or supporting missionaries. Being a Christian is being in love with the Lord. The only point of singing hymns is that we are singing love songs. If we miss this, we miss everything. And so at the heart of the Bible is the very intimate, loving relationship between Solomon and the country girl. The book adds a wider dimension to the portrayal of the relationship between God and his people. Sometimes in the Bible, God is spoken as a husband and Israel his wife. He courts her and marries her at Sinai when the covenant is established, and when Israel goes after other gods, she's described as an adulteress. This theme underlies the prophecy of Hosea. The Lord asks the prophet to find a prostitute in the street. He protests and asks God why. He's told to marry her, and she will have three children. She will love the first child, not the second, and the third won't even be his. It's to be called not mine. God tells us here that she will return to life on the street in her old profession, leaving the three children with him. He is to find her, buy her back from the pimp who is controlling her, and bring her back home, and then he is to love her again. Finally, God tells him to tell Israel that is how God feels about them. In fact, the whole relationship in the Old Testament between God and Israel is that of a husband whose wife behaves appallingly. He woos her, wins her, loses her, still loves her, and wants her to get back home again. When we move to the New Testament, the same theme continues. Jesus is depicted as the bridegroom looking for a bride. And on the last page of the Bible, the bride is eager for the wedding, and she says, "Come." She's made herself ready with white linen, which is righteousness. And so the whole Bible is a love story from beginning to end. And the Song of Songs expresses this relationship. The words of the young man to the bride are the words that God says to her. Her replies are the sort of responses we can make. So it's not an allegory, nor is it full of hidden meanings. Pomegranates means pomegranates, and breasts mean breasts. God means what he says, but it's an analogy of the relationship that we can have with God. We need to be careful in our interpretation. Our relationship with the Lord is not erotic, but it is emotional. Even though the song includes explicitly sexual language, there is an appropriate restraint. It doesn't enter into the physical details that modern literature would. Nevertheless, it is an emotional relationship. The story reminds us of the conversation between Jesus and Peter in the Galilee after Jesus' resurrection. Peter had denied the Lord at the charcoal fire in the courtyard, and the other charcoal fire mentioned in the New Testament is a few weeks later in Galilee. And so Peter sees the fire and he remembers those awful moments. Yet Jesus does not say how disappointed he is with him, nor does he exclude him from future service. No, he tells Peter that he can cope with him, provided that he is sure of one thing, that Peter loves him. In the same way, the Lord does not ask us how many times we've been to church, or how many chapters of the Bible we've read this week. He asks us, do you love me? Jesus said that the law could be summarized as, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love really is as important as this. Secondly, not only is your relationship with the Lord a very personal one, it's also a very public one. Most people fall in love with the Lord because they see him as their shepherd, the one who will be with them in the valley of the shadow of death, the one who will lead them by still waters and green pastures. But at some stage, after we've fallen in love with Jesus as our shepherd, we discover he is also our king. He is the King of Kings, and we are his bride, and we are going to reign with him and become his queen. So we are in a very public view, which puts an extraordinary extra responsibility on us. It would be nice if we could keep it private and return to the forests of Hermon, keeping our relationship with the Lord secret. It would save a lot of unpleasantness, criticism and exposure. But he wants us to remain in the spotlight, forever pointing to him as the source of our life and sharing with him the responsibility of reigning over the earth. Very good, I think. Very good. Praise the Lord. So, there we are. Now then, we'll have a look at this Song of Songs, shall we? That's a long round introduction, wasn't it?
Yeah.
So you've got the idea.
David Paulson.
That was David Paulson. So the idea is that these are a series of love songs between the shepherd, who is Solomon, not in disguise, but out of uniform, we could say, yeah? And so that's the idea of the story. So you find things happening, and there's dreams and things like going on. So here we are. It's only five chapters. Do you think we can manage that?
Yeah.
We'll make some comments as we go along to the little bits. No, there are about five chapters. There's a few more chapters. There's about eight chapters. But you'll be okay. Just one more thing to add before we get reading it is that the sections are divided up into groups of beloved, friends, and the lover. And that's all down to the language, or the way it is in the original language. We have the advantage with Hebrew, and I don't know what it's like in Spanish, but if you say, you say, in English, that could mean four things. It could mean you, meaning one person says, or it could mean several people say. Yeah? You say applies to both. Do you have it in Spanish where you can have you singular and you plural?
No, they're different words.
No, right, yeah. They're different words in Hebrew, right? So you'd have one way of saying you say singular and another way of saying you say plural. We used to have it in English. In English we used to say thou sayest is the singular and you say plural, but we've lost the thou sayest.
Mm-hmm.
It gets more complicated than that because there are four ways of saying you say in Hebrew. Yeah? It can say, I'll give you the modern Hebrew for it, yes? You could say, let's get this right now. Ata madaber. That means you man say. Right? Then you could say at madaberet, which means you woman say. Right? You got the idea? So that's man or woman singular. Then you can say atem madaberet. Atem madaberim, which is you men plural say. Or you can say, Aten madabarot, which is you women say. Four ways of saying you say, depending on how he's talking about. So we have the advantage in the Song of Songs, we can say it's a man talking or a woman talking. Yeah, that's how you break it up. Yeah. Sorry about the complicated bit of drama there, but it has its place. Yeah, okay, you got the idea. Right. So let's make a start. Solomon's Song of Songs. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. Friends, we rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. So they're the chorus, the friends of the chorus, sort of adding there a little bit occasionally. Then, the one that's loved, this is, she's the loved one, right? Yeah. How right they are to adore you. Dark I am, yet lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have neglected. Right?
Sunburn.
So, you've got your sunburn. Yeah. Because people spiritualize that, and you can understand the saying basically, they'd be so busy, she'd be so busy looking after the world's affairs that she's neglected the spiritual affairs. Mm-hmm. That's spiritualization. But, you make an idea of it, yeah. But basically, what you're saying is, I've been so busy working outside, I've got sunburn. Right.
Mm.
Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? So, hiding yourself here. Yeah. Friends, if you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep. Oh, no, sorry, I've lost my place, haven't I? Yes.
Tell me.
Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock, and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep, and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. Again, you spiritualize that. If you want to know where Jesus is, go where his people are.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah? So you've got the idea, but he's saying that's where he's at. Then he says, I like him now. What about this? This is Middle Eastern poetry, right?
I like it.
Yeah? I liken you, my darling, to a mare, harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make your earrings of gold, studded with silver. How would you like to be compared to a mare? One of the horses on Pharaoh's chariots. Yeah? Well, he's being complimentary, and she understands he's complimentary.
Mm.
These Pharaoh's chariot horses were the best, right? None of your scratchy old nags, these are the beauties, yeah? So, you got the idea, right? Okay. While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. My lover to me is a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi. Can you smell all that as well? You know, she's doing all the perfume stuff as well. She smells nice, right? The lover. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. What are doves, eh? The white of her eyes, I guess, I suppose, or something like that. Anyway, she said, how handsome you are, my lover. Oh, how charming. And our bed is verdant. Right, they're in the grass. That's what the bed is verdant. It's in the grass, yeah. So, do you say to your loved one, oh, how beautiful you are, how lovely you are? And they say, oh, don't be daft. Yeah, do you want John around? But it's appropriate in the right settings, you see. And, and you can say this to the Lord, you know, Lord, the Lord's beautiful, he's wonderful. Yeah, you got the idea. Yeah. The beams of our house are cedars, our rafters are firs. So they're out in the woods, yeah? Yeah. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys, she says. So, and we've understood that as being, despised in a way, yeah, yeah. Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens. So she feels a bit better about that, yeah. Right. Now then, she describes him like this. Would you like to describe like this, Jason? Yeah? Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He's taken me to the banqueting hall, and his banner over me is love. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. She's making a very important point there. You know? Yes, these are very powerful emotions.
Yeah.
They need to be in the right place.
Mm.
Yeah. Listen, my lover. Look, here he comes, leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills.
My lover is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. My lover spoke to me and said, "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me. See, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the season of singing has come, the cooing of doves is heard in our land, the fig trees form its early fruit, the blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise, my darling, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me."
And our whole song of
that. Yes. And that is a proposal of what marriage.
Yes.
Yes.
It's really beautiful, actually. It's the first.
Wonderful.
It's really quiet.
Yeah.
Glorious. I feel really.
I wrote a song based on that. And again, it's the Lord inviting us. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me.
Yeah.
Well. So spring is past. That spring is here. The rains are over and gone. Yeah.
Flowers appear on the earth.
Yes. Yes. So it's a proposal. Yes.
Mm.
Come. Yeah. Love it. My dove in the clefts of the rock, in the hiding place in the mountainside, show me your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our bound vineyards that are in bloom. Now, that's a lovely little phrase, like, catch for us the little foxes, yeah? Right? Makes me think of something I think is really lovely. And, it's talking about foxes. And the foxes can mess up your garden, basically. That's what they do. They dig holes in it and all that sort of thing, yeah? But you can apply this. Basically, I think it's saying also, you know, in the romantic scene, there's always some little thing that causes an irritation. You found that, yeah? I've sometimes said to Jean, it's not like this in the movies, love, is it? Yeah, and it's not like this in the movies, because the movies make it up. They don't deal with reality.
Mm.
It's all imagination, yeah? Right, so the little foxes have their way occasionally around the place, yeah? Catch the rats, that's what I say. Right. She says, my lover is mine and I am his. And do you know, that's one of the wonderful things about a relationship, a true relationship, is that it's exclusive.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
There's no room for third parties here. Mm-hmm. It's me and the Lord, me and my wife, so on that I need to go. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, turn, my lover, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the rugged hills. Now, here's a dream, yeah? All night long on my bed, I look for the one my heart loves. I look for him, but I did not find him. I will get up now and go about the city, through its streets and squares. I will search for the one my heart loves. And so I look for him, but did not find him. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. Have you seen the one my heart loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found the one my heart loves. I held him and would not let him go till I had brought him into my mother's house, to the room of the one who conceived me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the doors of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. And then she woke up and she was holding the pillow. Yes, right. Who is this coming up from the desert? Well, we know, don't we?
Yeah.
Yes. Who is this coming up from the desert? Like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense, made from all spices of the merchants. Look, it's Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel. All of them wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. King Solomon made for himself the carriage. He made it of wood from Lebanon. Its posts he made of silver, its base of gold. Its seat was upholstered with purple, its interior lovingly inlaid by the daughters of Jerusalem. Come out, you daughters of Zion, and look at King Solomon wearing a crown, and crown him, the crown which his mother crowned him, on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. So Solomon's arrived. Yes. Love it. Ah, well, we forget this till the 60 years. Right? How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes, now this is a lovely description, yeah? Yeah? And she is a beauty, I'm sure. Yeah. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. I'll bet they've never said that to you, have they? Yeah? What does he mean, your hair is like a flock of goats?
Sounds a bit wrong.
It's not an odd thing if you know the Middle East and goats. Mm. What colour are goats? Black.
Yeah.
It's like the black hair running down. Yes, the mountainside. Yeah, a black hair. Yes.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Yeah. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn.
Yeah. Should have been to Specsavers.
Yeah. What's he mean? What? Why sheep just shorn? They're beautifully white.
Right.
They're white. Yeah. See, you never said to someone, you know, you've got lovely white teeth, you could say, they're just like a flock of sheep, just shorn. This is lovely poetry. I mean, if you're into this, it's lovely poetry, yeah? I'm spoiling it, I'm sorry. Sorry, Lord. each has its twin, not one of them is alone, no teeth missing. You notice that, don't? That's good, isn't it? Yeah.
Bless you, brother.
Your lips are the scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Right? Yeah, lovely, lovely skin. Yeah. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. And on it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Well, what's the 1,000 shields hanging on the Tower of David for her? It's the necklace. Your two breasts are like two fawns. With twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Until obviously David Boston thought that meant it wasn't two covenants. Okay, until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountains of myrrh and to the hill of incense. All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you. Right? Beauty in the eye of the beholder. Yes, yeah. He thinks she's gorgeous. Mm-hmm. Right?
No flaw,
right. And do you know, that's what Jesus is going to make of you. It says, he's going to present to himself a bride without any blemish. Yeah, we'll have had all the beauty treatments, no pimples, spots, wrinkles, or a thing else. We'll be gorgeous by then. Okay, so Solomon's invite. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Got to go back to Jerusalem. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Senir, the summit of Hermon, from the lion's den and the mountain haunts of the leopard. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. So it quite likes it, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. She's a virgin. That's what he's on about here. Your plants are as an orchard of dried pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. Awake, she says, awake north wind and come south wind. Blow on my garden that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his garden to taste its choice fruits. Lover, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride, and I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Right, they're his wine and his milk, because she's his bride. Yeah. Right. Eat, O friends, and drink your fill, O lovers. Have a good time. Right. Beloved, I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, she's got back to the dreaming bit again, yeah? I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my lover is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. I've taken off my robe, must I put it on again? I've washed my feet, must I soil them again? My lover thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. I arose to open for my lover, and my hands dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my lover, but my lover had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him but did not find him. I called him but he did not answer. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me, they bruised me. They took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls. O daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my lover, what will you tell him? Tell him, I am faint with love.
How is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you charge his soul? My lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is pure as gold. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk, mounted like jewels. His cheeks are like beds of spice, yielding perfume. His lips are like lilies, dripping with myrrh. His arms are rods of gold, set with chrysolite. His body is like polished ivory, decorated with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble, set on bases of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as cedars. His mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my lover. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. You know, Jean's never said anything like that to me. I'll have to have a word with him. Friends, where has your lover gone, most beautiful of women? Which way did your lover turn that we may look for him with you? My lover has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to browse in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my lover's, and my lover is mine. He browses among the lilies. You are beautiful, my darling, as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, majestic as troops with banners. Now, have you thought of that? Majestic as troops with banners. That's not a nice term to use, is it? Yeah. But it's about the splendour and the magnificence of the ceremony of the marching along, you see. That's the idea. He thinks she's stately, I suppose you could say, yeah? Your hair, we've got this again, yeah? Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Gilead. You've got that, yeah? Your teeth are like a flock of sheep coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. Do you notice he keeps saying the same stuff? Why is he repeating it?
To make sure she believes it.
To make sure she believes it, yeah? Possibly so. But when you're in love, you never tire of telling someone. That's the thing, isn't it? You never tire of telling someone. That's good, right, okay. Right. Right. Verse 7, your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a promontory. 60 queens they may be, and 80 concubines, and virgins beyond number. But my dove, my perfect one, is unique, the only daughter of her mother, the favourite of the one who bore her. The maidens saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines praised her. Now, he's telling her that there's 60 others, of course. Just to say, that's the sad bit to my mind, is that this was the one that he was meant to marry. Mm. Yeah, not all the other lot.
Yeah.
Nice, okay.
Pretty man.
Yeah, crazy man. Crazy, I'll tell you.
Can he have just got rid of them? That
you couldn't get rid of them, no. That's one of the problems with the polygamy in the Bible, is that the wife that was put out would be destitute. Mm-hmm. They had to support them. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, you know, be careful what you're taking on, really, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Solomon was wealthy enough to keep all of them, but he was stupid. Mm-hmm. But anyway, there we are. Okay. First friends, who is this that appears like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, majestic as the stars in procession? Lover, I went down to the grove of nut trees to look at the new growth in the valley, to see if the vines had budded or the pomegranates were in blossom. But before I realized it, my desire set me among the royal chariots of my people. Friend, so she's gone with him, yeah? Come back, O Shulamite, come back, that we may gaze on you. Why would you gaze on the Shulamite as on the dance of Mahanaim? They'd watch people dancing, you see. Oh, how beautiful are your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of a craftsman's hands. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabbim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, looking towards Damascus. That's no banana.
Yeah.
That's my nose. No. No, it's a compliment. Remember, this is poetry, right? You'll never read this the same again. I've killed it. I know I've killed it. I'm apologising already. Yeah. But this is Middle Eastern. Sorry, this is Middle Eastern. Her nose is beautiful. She's got a lovely nose, right? Yeah. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like a royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. How beautiful you are and how pleasing. O love with your delight. Your stature is like that of the palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree and take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like the clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. May the... Now she's giving herself to him. May the wine go straight to my lover, flowing gently over lips and teeth. I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. Come, my lover, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, or if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both old and new and old, that I have stored up for you, my lover. If only you were to me like a brother, one who nursed at my mother's breasts. Then if I found you outside, I would kiss you, and no one would despise me. I would leave you and bring you to my mother's house, she who has taught me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the nectar of my pomegranates. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or waken love until it so desires. Who is this, coming up from the desert, leaning on her lover? Under the apple tree I roused you. There your mother conceived you. There she who was in labor gave you birth. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. Friends, we have a young sister, and her breasts are not yet grown. What shall we do for our sister, for the day she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. If she is a door, we'll enclose her with panels of cedar. Beloved, I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. Thus I become in his eyes like one bringing contentment. Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Haman. He let out his vineyard to tenants. Each was to bring for its fruit 1,000 shekels of silver. But my own vineyard is mine to give. 1,000 shekels are for you, O Solomon, and 200 are for those who tend its fruit. You who dwell in the gardens with friends in attendance, let me hear your voice. Come, my lover, come away, and be like a gazelle and like a young stag in the spice-laden mountains.
Wow. Mm.
So you got the song now. Got the idea.
Mm.
Right. It's not entirely prophetic of the Messiah, as you've got, but it shows you the idea of God's relationship with his people, and of course, Jesus being our ultimate lover.
Mm,
wonderful. Right, so I've got a song. We'll just pray, I think. We'll pray first and thank the Lord. I'm sorry I've made it a comedy to some degree, but anyway. Yes. Thank you, Lord, for your word, your scriptures, Lord, and for your delight and the delight that we can have in the love that we share, the friendships that we have, Lord, the blessings as human beings together, Lord. Not just in our marriages, I know, Lord, but Lord, you delight when human beings dwell in harmony together. Thank you, Lord, for marriages that we have, Lord. I pray you'll bless us and help us. Lord, for those who've had pains and troubles through that, Lord, pray for your healing and your grace. Thank you, Jesus, Lord, that we can have a relationship with you that's so deep and so pure, Lord, that it compensates in so many ways for all the difficulties that we face. Lord, there are the foxes that spoil the vines in every area, it seems. But Lord, thank you. You come to bring blessing. So I just praise you, Lord, and thank you for this amazing book, Lord, and thank you for the riches of the fragrance, the smells, the touch, the sounds, all these things. Lord, you made a beautiful world. Give us eyes to see it, and hearts that are clean and pure to appreciate in the right way all the lovely things you've made. In Jesus' name. Amen.